If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and have your bulletin open at the inner fold, as is our custom here. We've been doing a series in 1 Peter called Overcoming Suffering. And the title of this morning's message is The Forgotten Resource. Dear Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would make it practical and true and helpful for us. I pray, Lord, that as a group of Christians, you would help us to draw closer to each other and be used of you to great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the parable of the loving farmer. There was once a loving farmer who had 10 sons. The sons worked the father's farm during the day, but he made all provision for them. Each of the sons met with the father on a daily basis to receive instruction from the father and to find encouragement. Each of the sons had a different role on their large father's farm, but they're all working toward one end, that is the harvest. And so the father asked them all, those 10 sons, to meet together with him on one day a week. He asked them to come for breakfast and tea. Mostly they got there for breakfast. Of course, sometimes one would be sick or away for one reason or another. After breakfast, each of the sons would go their own way and start to do their own things. But they'd left that morning breakfast with the father with new purpose and vigor. As the father's day went by, they got distracted by their own activities. They got weary. And they had no heart to come back for tea. They knew the father and some of the brothers longed to meet with them, but they had no heart for it. They ignored the father's instructions that the whole day was his day. Normally, three faithful sons would turn up for tea to meet with each other and the father. They enjoyed their special time together, but it was just not like the breakfast. The father wondered what more he could do for his sons. For his distracted sons. Didn't they love him enough to want to be with him at every opportunity? The three faithful brothers missed the other seven, nor could they understand. They couldn't understand why the seven didn't come. They began to wonder if the seven really loved them. Did they come for breakfast just for show? We need to see that the church, the local church, is God's idea. It is the plan of a loving father who wants his children to gather together, to meet together as one on his day. The father wants love and unity between the members of his family, between the brethren. Of course, he wants us to meet in love, and he wants us to be one, visibly one as we are right now. Amen? Well, the New Testament mentions family. But the New Testament is saturated with the truth about the church. And 1 Peter is no exception to the rule of an emphasis on the church. So far in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has listed four major resources that are going to help us during time of trial. I wonder if you can remember them if you've been here for this series. What are the resources that we go to help us during time of trial? Number one is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Number two is heaven as our home. It gives us that light at the end of the tunnel as we're going through trials, our salvation. Number three is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look back on the blood, we remember how much we are loved, and that helps us to know that he hasn't stopped loving us. And number four is the word. The word of God will sustain us as the Lord himself will sustain us during those times of trial. In the next section that we're going to look at today, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9, he lists a forgotten resource, the church. The local church is part of God's provisions for trials. I hope you've been helped by this series. And if you have been helped by this series, I want you to know that it has come through your local church. Now, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, all those places are in the region of modern Turkey. So Peter was not reading, was not writing to a single local church. He was writing to many local churches that met separately. Peter's letter would have been passed from church to church and read out in those churches, just as Robert came this morning and read 1 Peter chapter 2 to us as a local church. Everywhere the letter was read, it was read to a local church. So Peter reminds the Christians of God's plan for the church, what we are meant to be for each other. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9, Peter gives us three descriptions of the church. Three descriptions of the church that will ultimately help us to meet together in love, that we might be helped and healed during those times of trial. The resources of the world will fail us. The church is one spiritual resource that God gives us, to the fifth one in the list. The first description of the church in this passage is the church is one building with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. In fact, he's the chief cornerstone. We are one building with Christ as the cornerstone. In the context of reminding us of the resources for fiery trials, Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a built up, are being built up a spiritual house. Let me read a little more about the chief cornerstone and the spiritual house, starting at verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame. Therefore, do you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. So Peter in those verses is talking about Christ as the cornerstone. He's talking about us as a spiritual house, and he's also talking about other people who don't belong to Christ. Regarding Jesus Christ, first of all, Peter uses the words, verse 4, a living stone, coming to him as a living stone. And then in verse 5, he's called, in verse 6, he's called a chief cornerstone. He's called elect, and he's called precious. So clearly, Peter is talking about the church, even us, as being a spiritual building. The people have got a building, and the main point here is Jesus Christ is the most important point of that building, being the cornerstone. Now, as far as a physical building is concerned, the cornerstone was put in place first, and then all the other stones, the other foundations, and the other stones were fitted around it. So why does Peter compare us and Christ to a building? Well, because it's a single, visible structure made up of many components. Each component is part of the one building. Also, a building is a single structure, visible to all, and so is the local church. Christ is the most important component of the local church, as he indeed is of the universal church. He's a living stone, being alive from the dead. He binds the church together, just as the chief cornerstone binds the parts of the building together. Peter got this concept from Isaiah 28 and verse 16 on your sheets. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That is, as far as the last part of that verse is concerned, whoever trusts in him will never be dismayed. He'll never be moved, is kind of the idea there. You don't want a cornerstone with a flaw in it. You want a solid, sure cornerstone. No, Jesus is tried. That is tested and found trustworthy. there was found to be no flaw in him. He's also precious. You might get a megaton granite as a cornerstone of a larger building. But this is no piece of granite. This is precious. And as we've seen before in the scripture, this word precious is used to refer to gemstones. So we have this megaton gemstone, a diamond without flaw, as the cornerstone. He's precious. He's tried. He's sure. That is firm and certain. You can build on him. If you believe on him, you will never be moved. The end of the verse has that idea. Never dismayed, never disturbed, and never put to shame, as Peter explains it in verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." He'll never be moved. For Isaiah's tested, Peter picks the word elect or chosen. Jesus was God's choice cornerstone, proven through his obedience. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He was tested in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Tested, proven, sure, without flaw. Regarding the church, Peter says in verse 5, "You also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house." And then in verse 7, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious." So with Christ as the chief cornerstone, we're pictured as this spiritual building being built around him, becoming part of him because we see him as precious. Regarding those who are not Christians, Peter says in these verses at the end of verse 4, "rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Rejected by men. Whilst the Lord Jesus is precious to God and to us, we're probably in the minority. The vast majority of people reject him. They're on the Broadway. He is rejected, despised, and ignored. The second part of verse 7 says, "But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Yeah, no matter how much people reject the Lord Jesus or ignore him, he is indeed the chief cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. But in rejecting the Lord Jesus, they are rejecting ultimate authority. And therefore, because they have rejected ultimate authority, they deserve ultimate penalty, ultimate justice. And thus he becomes to them, according to verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Right there, Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, where it says, "Yahweh will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to Israel, to Jerusalem, to his people." Verse 8 continues, "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Any person who consistently disobeys the word of God is going to be under God's judgment. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And verse 26 adds, "For this reason, God gave them up." God gave them up, and so they stumble. In summary, if you disobey the word, God's judgments on you are to let you go, to give you up, and so you stumble at the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you stumble at the Lord Jesus Christ, there are dreadful consequences. The worst judgment of God is to be given by up, is to be given up by him and allowed to stumble at him. And then all the judgments and penalties of God follow on from that. As we come to close to Christmas, we might remember the words of Simeon when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. He said in Luke 2 and verse 34, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." Someone meeting the Lord Jesus, see him as the precious cornerstone. They mightn't know him as the cornerstone yet, but they see him as precious. They believe on him and they're granted new life. Others, on coming to the Lord Jesus, reject him and they stumble to perdition, which is God's appointment for them. The take-home truth for us, Jesus is sure and precious. He gathers us Christians into a building around himself, one building with him as the chief cornerstone, as he promised in the Gospels, Matthew 16 and verse 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's the spiritual reality. One building, Christ the chief cornerstone. But we tend to feel detached from the spiritual house that God is building here at Central Mountains and tend to act independently. Like I said, three brothers were faithful and kept the whole day for the Father, but seven were distracted by their own concerns and had no heart of love that drew them back to the Father and the brethren. So it happened that one day one of the brothers was out in the fields ploughing, and a dreadful accident happened. The tractor toppled and pinned him down. He wasn't killed, but he wasn't able to get free either. The rest of the seven were doing their own thing and didn't know to help. The faithful three were used to this brother being absent, and so they never considered that there was anything wrong. But the accident was discovered, and word was taken to the faithful three as the most likely to help and give aid. They, in love for their brother, gave much aid, though he had not been totally faithful to them and to the Father. The injured brother was touched by their love, and soon there were four brothers, morning and evening, to meet with the Father. I'd like to tell you it lasted, but it didn't. He soon went back to his old ways. The family in that parable are not one as they should be. The spiritual house that Jesus Christ builds is meant to be one. It's meant to be visibly one. It's not meant to be a house and a granny flat. It's not meant to be semi-detached. It's not meant to be many houses. It is meant to be one. The spiritual house that Christ builds is one, and that means being together. We must be united together, for we are united with Christ. We belong to Christ, and therefore we belong to each other. We love each other because we first of all love Christ. We can work together because we follow the one instruction manual, the Word of God. We meet together because we all want to be with the Father. We pray together because we're led of the same Spirit to pray together. We are all different, yet one. There is a beautiful unity in diversity. We're different, and yet one. Then let's live like we're one. And when we come together as one on a regular basis and care for each other, there'll be strength for those trials. The church is the forgotten resource. The second description of the church in this passage is the church is one priesthood offering sacrifice to God. One priesthood offering spiritual sacrifice to God. Spiritual sacrifice to God. Verse 5, the second half says, we are a holy priesthood. Circle that word holy. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9 at the beginning says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Circle that word royal. So we are a holy priesthood, one. And we are a royal priesthood, one. Why? Verse 5 says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Whilst a spiritual house describes the structure of the church, joined together, meeting together, physically one, visibly one, the one priesthood describes the function of the church, where our function is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. First, we are a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. We are separated out by God for dedication and consecration and service, just as the Old Testament priests are. And there's a beautiful parallel between the Old Testament priests under the law and we as a holy priesthood. The church is compared to the Old Testament priests. Number one, a holy priesthood means chosen to serve. John 15 and verse 16 says, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Secondly, a holy priesthood means cleansing from sin, just as the whole Old Testament priests had to be cleansed from sin. Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people. Number three, a holy priesthood means clothed in righteousness. Ephesians 4 and verse 24, and that you put on the new man in true righteousness and holiness. A holy priesthood requires a holy anointing, 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. A holy priesthood means giving service to God, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And some translations say spiritual service. It's our service as priests. A holy priesthood means a holy walk, number 6, Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And number 7, a holy priesthood means carrying a holy message, Malachi 2 and verse 7. This is a special verse. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We carry a holy message. A holy priesthood means chosen to serve, cleansed of sin, clothed in righteousness, a holy anointing, giving service to God, a holy walk, and a holy message. We're not only a holy priesthood, we're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood is what God always wanted Israel to be. Exodus 19 and verse 6 says, and you shall be to me, God says to Israel, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But Israel failed. Instead of influencing the nations, Israel was influenced by the nations. Royal priesthood implies both king and priests. But Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings and as the great high priest, was the only priest-king. Well, there was a type of Christ, Melchizedek, Melchi, king, Zedek, righteousness, king of righteousness. He was a king. Hebrews 7 and 1 says of him, for this Melchizedek, also king of Salem, which by the way is king of peace, a priest of the most high God who met Abraham. So he's called king twice in that verse, and he's also called priest. He was a type of Christ. That was before the law. But in the law, no king was allowed to serve as a priest. There couldn't be any other, just Melchizedek, Christ. So when one of the Jewish kings tried to take the office of a priest, God judged him. That was Uzzah. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And therefore, a few verses down it says, King Uzzah was a leper until the day of his death. Priest and king was reserved for Jesus Christ alone and us who are in him, a royal priesthood. We who see Jesus as precious are sons and daughters of the King and priests serving under our great high priest, standing between men and God. So as a holy and royal priesthood, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Number one, our whole lives are given to God as a spiritual sacrifice. That's from Romans 12 and verse 1, which we've read already. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our whole lives are to be given to God. And number two, praise is a spiritual sacrifice. When we come and truly worship, not just singing in the motions, but we praise in our hearts, even if it's not our favorite hymn or favorite song, we're praising God in our hearts. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Number three, service to others. is also a spiritual sacrifice. The very next verse, Hebrews 13 and 16 says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." It's a spiritual sacrifice to give our lives to God, to praise God, to serve others. Number four, generous giving is a spiritual sacrifice. When Paul thanks the Philippian church for their giving to him, he says, "Thank you, for their gift was, according to verse 18, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing God." Sweet-smelling aroma is what God smelt from the burnt offerings and also from the altar of incense. It was a sacrifice to God, and so is our giving. And I could give you other verses that show that we, the people that we bring to Christ, is a spiritual sacrifice to God. Loving others is a spiritual sacrifice to God. And our prayer is a spiritual sacrifice to God, a sweet incense to God. There is enough scripture for me to generalize and say anything done in and for the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual sacrifice to Him. Anything done in and for Christ brings the same kind of pleasure to God, a sweet-smelling aroma, as godly Old Testament sacrifices did for Him in the Old Testament. We are to be one spiritual house, undetached, not semi-detached, but physically one, visibly one. As we serve in different roles, we are one priesthood, bringing pleasure to the Father. Imagine that. The joy of our spiritual sacrifices to Him. We are priests together, serving the great high priest in one spiritual temple. The time that I see this operating most visibly is the time of our holiday Bible club. We have someone doing art props, someone doing electrical work, maybe someone back there on data projector, someone telling the stories, someone out here as a host welcoming the children. There's administration, people at the back. Other people might be doing puppets or drama. There's all kinds of stories and crafts and games and people involved in these different activities. Each morning, the team of people meet together and we pray together for the day. And when the children have gone, that same group of people meet together and pray again. I think a holiday Bible club does more for real fellowship, working together to serve God, than anything else we do. Even if no child was ever saved or reached, it draws us together. It's a great exercise and a joy to our hearts. So I can't help saying, what about a holiday Bible club for 2016? Well, that's something to consider. Of course, there's some of that every church service. I mean, just think about today. There was a team here this morning setting up when I came. Someone else plays music. We have a couple of people there on the back table, data projector, sound man. We have people here greeting at the door. We have someone praying. David Droz was meant to pray this morning, but he has some sick in his family. Should have prayed for them too. But he was on prayer and Robert came and read the scriptures. We have someone across here leading and singing, someone taking up the offering. This is beautiful to the Father. One holy royal priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to the Father. Thank you. Praise God. This is pleasing to Him. Will you join the brothers and sisters in serving this body of Christ? The normal order is baptism, membership, and then service. A disciple is not made until they're a serving member of a local church. Then we can offer spiritual sacrifices together for the Lord. Don't be so self-centered or so family-centered that you neglect the church. The New Testament is saturated with the church. First, physical presence, then spiritual service is beautiful to the Father. Amen. But it also recharges us that coming together, surely we're encouraged and helped by the Word of God, by praise to Him. Praise is so healing for our own hearts. So it recharges us, ready for the trials of the world. The forgotten resource is the church. The third description of the church in this passage is the church is the united people of God. united people of God, chosen and accepted. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Remember, Peter was writing to people in the Turkish region. These were Gentiles. These were not Jews. He says, you're now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So some of those descriptions we've dealt with already. We won't go over that again. But here, Peter is thinking on the one hand of God's people Israel, and then on the other hand of God's people, the church. We are, number one, a chosen generation that is chosen by God. Each and every true believer is chosen by God. That makes us kinfolk, brothers and sisters. We have one Father. Number two, we're a holy nation. Now, we've discussed holy already, but you've heard of ethnic groups. We, as the church, are an ethnic group. The characteristic we have in common is not a long nose or a flat nose or different shaped eyes. The characteristic we have in common is holiness. That is our ethnic characteristic. Number three, we are his own special people. The word own means owned. We're God's possession. We're being purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and he holds us as special, his own special people. Israel was truly a nation, kinfolk, a people. But we are a people who were not a people. Hosea prophesies, therefore, in regard to Israel and in regard to the church. To Israel, God said through Hosea, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. They'd rejected him so much, God rejected Israel. Yet God also said to Israel in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And part of that is the new covenant with Israel. We've been included in that. God promised Israel, and we've become part of that, grafted in. We are now his people. Similarly, God said to Israel in Hosea 1 and verse 6, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. And then in chapter 2 and verse 23, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. So what Peter does is he combines all these thoughts together in verse 10, and he says, you church, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus we summarize, the church is the united people of God, chosen and accepted by God. Why? The end of verse 9 says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were once blind. We were once in darkness. We've now been brought into the light of God. Praise him. And surely we can be excited about that, so that we can extol his praises, his virtues, his excellencies, and bring honor to him who is the Lord. We are one building, built by Christ and centered on Christ, meeting physically, visibly together. We are one priesthood, serving God together, serving each other, and even serving between men and God. And we are one people, telling all who will listen about the glories and excellencies of our Lord. From our unity comes blessing and strength and help and healing and joy and fellowship to face all those fiery trials that meet us in life. Could it not be that the 10 brothers meet and serve each other for all the Father's Day? When trials come, you don't avoid the church because you feel sad and someone might see you crying. When trials come, you run to the church, for God's people, to God's people in sweet fellowship. Don't forget the church. It's the forgotten resource. Let's pray. Dear Father, we would say thank you for the church. The church is your idea. I thank you for every person you've brought this morning. And I thank you that there is a bond between us. Sometimes we do become distracted and detached. But there is a love, Lord. And you've put that there in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We want more of it, Lord. We want to encourage each other to care about each other, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone's going through a trial today, I pray that your Spirit would draw close to them and give them joy that they've been with the brothers and sisters and heard your word and are being strengthened for the trial that is ahead. Thank you for the resource of the church that you've granted to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.